Well, for those of us who have been called in the past and in this time, we've made a commitment in through baptism. We've committed ourselves. We've gone through that process. We have completed the first step in the plan of God according to the holy days. The first season, when he said there are three seasons in a year. And that first step has been completed. And spiritually speaking, it has as well. Because when we look at our spiritual lives and what we go through, there is a direct correlation to the holy days. We've gone through repentance, faith, baptism, and again, they coincide with examining ourselves, the Passover, and the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. But then what? What is next? What's the next season? And that next fulfillment, which those of us who have made that commitment have also gone through, there's another step that is fulfilled through the holy days. I want to look again at, as we did at the Passover service, what Christ said as he prepared to depart from his disciples. In the book of John, he goes through and begins to tell them what to expect, but he also begins to comfort them in a very special way. First, can you imagine what it was like to be with Jesus Christ firsthand as a disciple? To see the miracles that were performed, to see the teaching as he began to teach, and of course they were with him and traveling with him, hearing the messages that he gave, and of course the healings, things that are taken place, and they realized and they understood who he was as the Son of God. But hearing those messages directly, and then to have him say, I'm going to be leaving. Even if we had a very strong faith that, well, things are going to work out, or if he's leaving and telling us he's leaving, then we have to assume that things are going to be okay. It would probably be still very hard for us to think about that he's led us all these years and we've listened to him, we've learned from him, and now he says he's leaving. It's a very real fear of individuals to think that they're going to be left alone or left to themselves. In fact, there's a psychological term that we're familiar with. It's called fear of abandonment. Having a fear of abandonment. This happens when a person has a fear, and many times it is an unreal fear, but it is a fear nonetheless that their mother or their father and mother or their father is going to leave them or abandon them. And it is a fear, a natural psychological thing that some individuals go through. It also includes the fear of being left alone, not just that you're going to be abandoned, but fear of a loved one leaving you, or fear of being left alone, or fear of not being loved. And so here, he was comforting them, he was telling them, I'm leaving, but he said, I don't want you to have that fear. He comforted them with a very special promise. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And beginning in verse 18, I'm going to read from the New King James Version. In the New King James, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, to hear that term orphans, we generally think, well, somebody who has lost their mother and father, they don't have their parents. Either their parents have died or their parents have abandoned them. And they're orphans. They're alone. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Other translations say, I will not leave you comfortless. He said, I'm not going to leave you in a state of disarray or without comfort. I will not leave you comfortless. The original word, when we look at this word in the Greek, means without parents or without a father. So he's saying, I will not leave you without parents, or I will not leave you without a father. Clark commentary says, I will not leave you comfortless, literally meaning orphans. The original word means obscure or dark, because an orphan, one who's deprived of father and mother, is little esteemed, neglected, and is obliged to wander about in obscurity and darkness. Others derive it from a Hebrew word, charaf, means to strip or to make bare, to despoil, such as a child that is destitute of comfort, direction, and support. And again, he was telling them, I'm not going to leave you without support. I'm not going to leave you without comfort. I'm not going to leave you on your own now without being there to help in some particular way. He said, and they are the prey to misery, disease, and to sin and to death because they don't have that guidance. It says, Christ called his disciples children or beloved children in the previous verses, and now he is about to be removed from them by death, and he assures them that they will not be left fatherless, as he said, little children or beloved children. I'm not going to leave you as orphans or fatherless or without a teacher. For in little time he would come again, rising from the dead, and after his ascension, then they would be partakers of the Spirit, which then would be a comforter, advocate, teacher, and a guide forever. But Jesus Christ was saying, when he said, I will not leave you comfortless, or I will not leave you orphans, he was saying, I will not abandon you. Other places tell us, I will not leave you or forsake you. And again, he was telling them, I'm going to be here for you. Yes, I'm going through the crucifixion. I'm going to die, but I will not leave you. And we'll see why he was saying this. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Verse 20, and that day, or at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. I want to focus on that throughout this message because that's something that was stated in multiple places. He said, at that day, you're going to know that I'm in my Father, you in me, and I in you. What day was he talking about? Well, we go back to verse 12, John 14 and verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And again, thinking back, they're probably looking at all the miracles that Jesus Christ had done. And they were there to see them performed. He says, greater works than these you'll do because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray of the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 17 tells us what that helper is. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He said the world is not going to be able to receive this same Spirit that you're receiving, and in the same way. The world cannot receive it because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you, and it will be in you. The Spirit of God was leading them. It was with them. And he says, you know the Spirit. You've seen how that Spirit works. And he said, it dwells with you, and it will be in you. There's something coming, and this Spirit will be in you. Then he goes on to explain, again, how they would not be alone, how he was not going to leave them alone, but that God the Father and Christ was going to be there with them. I want to go further in the book of John to the latter part of Christ's message. John chapter 17 and verse 18. John chapter 17 and verse 18. As Jesus Christ gives this prayer to the Father, he says, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He included us in the mission of the church. He included us in the job that is being done and the purpose of why we're being called at this time and why the first fruits of the church were being called. But he said, as you have sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. He said, they're going to continue preaching the gospel. They're going to continue taking that message out. So we have a work to do, and we are sent into the world. And he tells us that, you know, I haven't just taken you out of the world. I want you to stay away from the evil, but you're going to be in the world. Now that taking the gospel to the world, that could be done through media, gospel proclamation, different ways of projecting the gospel. But it's also done through example. When he says, you are sent into the world. Now he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the guidance you need. I'm going to give you help. But he tells us that we are being sent into the world. Now, we don't go two by two and door by door trying to convert others, but he sends us into the world as examples. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We have a hymn that makes that statement and goes through those particular verses. Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth." He said, I do not pray for these alone. He said, I don't just pray for these who I'm dealing with right here directly, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now again, not just through hearing the gospel message of an organization, but through individuals. And again, when we talked about the calling of God, we see how God works with individuals, and as they're called, sometimes they're called in by family, sometimes they're called in by friends, sometimes it's just a chance meeting on an airplane and somebody begins to talk and then they come into the truth. God has worked by example and worked through individuals, but he says here, I'm not praying just for those at this immediate time, but those who are going to then believe through their word as they go out. Now, many have been called and come into the church through a member, again, by example. Now, we see the same phraseology as we move forward in verse 21 as what I was mentioning earlier. He says, that they all may be one. So he's talking about sending a comforter, but now he's saying that they're going to be one. That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. They are one in each other, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. John chapter 14 tells us that the Helper was the Spirit of truth. And it is by that Spirit of truth that we're set apart, we're sanctified. But there's much more to the expression or the term being one or being at one and having God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit in us. We actually become something when we receive that Spirit. There's a lot of different aspects of God's Holy Spirit. We can look at the gifts of the Spirit. We can look at what the Spirit does for us. We can look at how the Spirit begins to open our minds and help us to be able to discern, help us to be able to make wise choices. There are a lot of different things that the Spirit does. I want to focus on one particular thing that the Spirit does for us and how it changes us to become something different. So he says in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Now, one of the things that the Spirit of God does, and one thing that happens when you are baptized, says you're baptized into one body. And when we have that one Spirit, it is something that unifies the people of God, no matter where they are. But he said that they may be one. He said, not just that an individual can be one with God and one with Jesus Christ, but one with one another. Because if we have that same Spirit, it is something that unifies. So the unity is not just with God the Father and Jesus Christ as a whole, but individually. And it is collectively as a body, one with another. So it not only unifies us with God, but again, joins us in a special way. Verse 23, he says, "I in them." Not I with them, but he says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Father, verse 24, "I desire that they also whom you have given or have gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." He said, they've been with me, they know that you sent me, they're convicted of this. "I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them." And he says, "and I in them. And we've talked about before how we should understand, not only do we have the Spirit of God, which is the power of God, but it allows Jesus Christ to live His life in us, and that we live by His faith, and not just our own. But here He says He wanted us to have that love in which God the Father loved Him, that it would be in us, but also that He Himself would be in us. So after repentance and baptism, the acceptance of the blood of Jesus Christ, we then receive forgiveness of sins, and something else takes place in those steps in our initial conversion when we receive the Holy Spirit. It takes place in us. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is a good memory scripture, one that over time, as they were talking about in the video, when you have memory things that you have to put to heart and to memorize, this is one of those that we memorized in college. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. He is talking about having to go through that difficult thing of putting the old man to death. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Some translations say in the Son of God, but it is properly translated, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Jesus Christ living His life in us, not doing it for us, but because we are vessels of God's Holy Spirit, it then allows Him to live in us and through us. So it is Jesus Christ in us. And he said, I live now by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That should make us consider how we live our lives. If Jesus Christ is living his life in us and should be with us and through us, it should change the way we live our lives. So how is it possible that Jesus Christ then lives his life in us? How can he live in us? Christ had promised that the Holy Spirit would come. It would be a comforter, and it would be a helper. And it was something that was prophesied in the past, and there was a reason that they were all waiting that particular day. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2. I want to go to the book of Joel because it leads us to the New Testament of what was stated. But in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So they knew that there would be a day that that Spirit would be poured out. And it came to pass. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. We're going to hear quite a bit, I'm sure, over next week's message, as well as going into Pentecost. Verses from Acts chapter 2. I'm going to look at verse 16. He said, but this is that which was spoken of by Joel, or by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in those days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. He was saying, what's happening today at the day of Pentecost in Acts? He said, this was spoken of by Joel, that God was going to pour out his Spirit on all men. And he said, and on my servants and on my maidens, handmaidens, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now we go down to verse 38, which we covered recently. Verse 38 says, Peter said to them, when they had asked, what do we need to do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So a process was laid out. It's not the church that decides what the process is, where we say, well, as a church, we decide you have to repent, you have to show faith, you have to be baptized, and then we'll let you have the Holy Spirit. We don't decide that. God laid out this particular process in the New Testament, and again, we see it over and over, repentance, belief, or faith, and baptism. And then, through the laying on of hands, the gift of God's Holy Spirit is given. And so God laid out this particular process. In the next verse, verse 39, he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." So he said, go through the process and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because this promise, and again, we'll look at what this promise is to you and to your children and to all that God will call. It's what the promise was talked about in verse 17. I'm going to go back to the context. We'll go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he has said, 'You have heard of me.'" And of course, they were probably waiting with great anticipation, going, well, Joel promised that someday there's going to be a Spirit given. They may have been thinking that. But they were told, wait there. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And so they were waiting for that promise. They knew something was going to take place. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. "This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So they realized this event that was taking place, God's Spirit was being poured out, and they realized that prophecy was coming to pass. But he said, the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were receiving from the Father. And they realized it. They could see and hear what was taking place. Now, it wasn't just something that was added or given to the disciples to make things better. It was. It was given to them. It was a helper, a comforter. And it was not just something that's going to be with us to help us make decisions. Now, those who have grown up in the church, second, third, fourth, fifth generation Christians, you have that Spirit leading you, and it's with you, and as he promised the disciples, someday it's going to be in you. And there is a big difference. But it wasn't just given to them at that time to be with them. With the Holy Spirit, there's something that's even greater that begins to take place. Not just the changes of our attitude, not just the ability to understand things in a different way. Those things happen. But it's a miracle now of having the ability to have God the Father and Jesus Christ not only draw us and not only choose us, but then to dwell in us. Makes a big difference to be put in us or to live their lives in us and through us. And we become a dwelling place for God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." One of the things the Spirit of God does for us when we receive that Spirit, he says, you're not strangers, you're not foreigners, you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Some translations literally say members of the dwelling of God or members of the family of God. By one Spirit, then we are put into one body, but he says now you're members of the family, but you're also members of the dwelling place of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom that whole building, being fitly joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He says, when you're called, you're part of a body now, and it is being fitly joined together, and it grows into a holy temple. Now, most of the time, we don't think of, well, I'm going to church this week, and I'm going to grow into a temple this week. I'm going to go through major changes and be part of this temple this coming Sabbath. But that's what we are over time as we progress and as we grow in conversion. We are growing into a holy temple. So as a group, as a body, we are growing into a holy temple, and we are individually as well. Because he says in verse 22, he says, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He said, you are being built and you are developing and changing and growing to be a dwelling place for God. And when we go through that process of repentance and baptism, conversion, and the laying on of hands, we become a dwelling place. We become a temple. But it is the dwelling place of God. And God the Father and Jesus Christ can then live in us through that Spirit. Last week we covered the fact that Jesus Christ was the foundation of the church. He was what the church was built on and established on. And we learned how every man's work is going to be tested. Whether how we're fitting in, where we're going to fit into the body, and what we're going then contribute in the building. Notice what's told to us next, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? No longer was the terminology used, the Spirit of God dwells among you or dwells with you. He said it dwells in you. And do you not know that you are the temple of God? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He said, you have become a temple. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you need to consider yourself, you are the temple of God. And we are that temple, collectively and individually. And it is through God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us that God himself is then able to dwell in us, just as Christ was explaining to the disciples. I'm not going to leave you fatherless. I'm not going to leave you without the Father, and I'm not going to leave you. I will send a comforter. I will send a helper. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He says again, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and which you have of God? You are not your own. We know that when we go through that process and we accept the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, he says you are bought with a price. You've given up rights to yourself. You've accepted his payment for sin in your stead. But he says you are not your own. And one of the things that we give up in becoming temples of God's Holy Spirit is ourselves. We give up our desires, our wants, and in some cases our needs, if it is required. Verse 20 says, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says, both your body and your spirit then become God's. They belong to him. And again, he says, you are the temple of God. So we become living examples. We become individuals who have committed ourselves to him. And he says, you have to commit fully because now I'm going to use you. We don't defile the body with scarring or burning or tattoos. We don't abuse the body with drugs, smoking, drinking, and abuse that physical body. Just as in the temple, the physical temple that was built, it was not to go in and take advantage of and use in a wrong way. We don't take risks that put the body in danger. In the book of John, Christ goes into the temple and he showed righteous anger when he saw them, the money changers, doing their job within the temple. And he ran them out and he said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He said, "You're not going to do this in my Father's temple. This is a religious and a special place. It is a holy place." And he threw the money changers out. Physically, that's what Jesus Christ did. Spiritually, we are the temples, and we can't allow that temple to be condemned or to be taken and used in a wrong way as well. He ran them out because what they were doing was wrong. Now again, another thing that we see here is not only do we receive that Spirit and have it in us, but he says it is God's. And we can never forget that it is God's Spirit. It belongs to him. We can't have the attitude, "Well, once I receive the Spirit of God, then it can never be taken away. I'm born again when I receive that Spirit." Or, "Once I receive the Spirit, it will never be taken away." He says, "No, you belong to me, and that Spirit belongs to me." And we have to be willing to be used as he wants. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Another passage you've heard and probably familiar with if you haven't memorized it. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Many people look at this and they say, "Well, this only deals with marriage. This has to do with marriage and nothing else." And again, it is applicable to marriage and is something we need to remember. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be married to unbelievers. But it also deals with business relationships, partnerships, even close friendships. Don't be yoked. Don't put yourself in a yoke as with an oxen and a donkey or an oxen and a mule to where they are not able to work with one another. Don't put yourself in that position where you're yoked with them, where you're locked into a position of not being able to make decisions on your own because of an unbeliever. Now, the word unbeliever, according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, comes from the Greek word apistos, which means somebody who is disbelieving or somebody who does not have Christian faith. So he says, do not yoke yourself with somebody who disbelieves, and don't yoke yourself or get in a business relationship or any kind of relationship with somebody who does not have the faith, because it's going to cause problems. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" He's making it pretty plain. If you do get into a yoked relationship or a yoked business relationship or any kind, he compares it to righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness. And he says, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" He said, you look at all these things that are so contrasting. He said, the difference between a believer and a non-believer is contrasting. And it has to do with us as a temple. It has to do with us as being property of God and the Spirit being property of God. Verse 16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Now, he already told us what temple that is. He said, you are the temple of God. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the living temple of God," or "you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate from them, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be to you a father, you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So he says, you are the temple of the living God. Just after he says, don't yoke yourself with non-believers or unbelievers. being a living temple or a dwelling place. And it's not only a dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit, but God says it is a dwelling place of Him and Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 14 again. John chapter 14, and this time in verse 23. I'm going to read from the New King James again. John chapter 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's the New King James. We will come to him and we will make our home with him. Now, if somebody in the congregation said, I'm having a hard time. We're planning on coming to your house. We're going to make our home with you. You say, oh, you're moving in. You're going to be with me. Several translations state, we will come to him and make our abode with him. This word abode, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, is a word that means permanent, eternal stay. He said, when you have the Spirit of God, we will come and make our permanent, eternal stay with you. Now, if somebody says, I'm going to make my home with you, you're hoping it's not going to be eternal. You're going, well, let's get you back on your feet and see if we can help you get along. Here God says, when he says, I'm going to make our home with you, or we're going to make our abode with you, we're going to make a permanent, eternal stay with you. And that is the hopes that when you receive the Spirit of God, you will have that Spirit for the rest of eternity. And that through God being able to live his life in us, Jesus Christ living in us and through us, and God the Father then being able to be a part of us as a temple, it is a permanent, eternal stay. A permanent relationship with God. Verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring into your remembrance all the things that I said to you." That was probably encouraging as well, because they heard him say so many things. All the preaching, all the teaching, and all those things that the Holy Spirit was probably able to recall and bring back to their memory again. Now, I'm not going to go through and talk about how the Holy Spirit works in us. I wanted to focus today on what it does to us and the change that it creates in us when that Spirit is not only leading us and not only with us, but when it is finally in us. What it does to change us and what it allows, because then we become a dwelling place. We become a holy temple for God the Father and Jesus Christ. We become one with them and one in them, just as Christ kept making that phrase or using that phrase of you and me, I in you, us in them. It is a relationship where we are one through that same Spirit, and because we do have God the Father and Jesus Christ abiding in us. Did God have that same kind of relationship with Israel? They were God's people, and God said he was going to be with them. In fact, Leviticus chapter 26, he said, "I will make my tabernacle, my residence, among you." Now, he doesn't say, "I will make it in you." He says, "I will make my residence among you." And the word "among" means in your midst. "And my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Now, walking among the people of God is far different than being in you or being a permanent abode. God expects the behavior of his people to change when we have that Spirit. He said, "I'm not only going to walk with you, I'm not only going to guide you, but when you have that, you belong to me, and I have an eternal relationship with you." But they also then, he begins to tell us all the things that he expects us to do and the way of life he expects us to walk. We're not to be like the world. We're not to fashion ourselves after the world. And even as he says, don't yoke yourself with somebody who is of the world if they're disbelieving, because it's going to cause problems. Paul talks about this in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. As Paul talks about this conversion process, and he talks about what it's like living a life once you're going through that change, he says in verse 5, Romans 8 and verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. He said, if people in the world, people who don't believe, people who don't have the Christian faith, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. If you yoke yourself with that, you're going to begin to focus on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And again, if we yoke ourselves with a mind that is of the flesh, it will begin to influence you. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or hostility against God, and it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Now you could say, well, I'm going to associate, I'm going to have this business relationship with this person because we've been friends and my influence will cause him to start wanting to live God's way of life. Again, in most cases, that is wishful thinking. God says the carnal mind is hostile and it is not subject to his law, and it can't be until God opens that mind. So then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, why would you yoke yourselves as light and darkness with someone who is going to not be able to please God? So how do we make that change? Verse 9, it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He said, once that Spirit is in you, you're not dwelling in the flesh, and your minds need to be focused on the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Then we're given another promise. Not only does the Spirit allow God the Father and Jesus Christ to dwell in us, but it also is the factor in allowing us to continue in that eternal relationship. It's what we need to have eternal life. Verse 11, it says, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. If that Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Again, we see the ability to have an eternal dwelling place for God. Or as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states, an abode or a permanent eternal stay. That God will remain in us and will continue to work through us. It's a tremendous blessing to have the Spirit of God. And we haven't even touched on what the Spirit does, and again, or the gifts of the Spirit, or how that Spirit begins to change an individual's mind. But what I wanted to focus on today is how it changes us into that particular building, the building blocks of the temple of God, creating a place where God can then dwell. And why that brings us together as one, because if we're all part of that same temple of where God is dwelling, it is a unifying Spirit. But it is a dwelling place for God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. It is the unity of having that same Spirit in us. And he says, keep that unity of the Spirit. It is the same Spirit that is working in each of us as the same Spirit that began in the New Testament church. The same Spirit that Jesus Christ was talking about is going to be the helper. It's going to be the comforter. It's the same Spirit that creates in us the ability then to become a dwelling place for God. But it brings unity, and it makes us one. Verse 4, it says, there is one body of believers. One body. one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, in Christ's message to the disciples, he kept saying, I want them to be one as we are one. Because these ones, the body, the spirit, the hope, the Lord, faith, and baptism, are all things that are unified or bring us together in unification through the Spirit. And although individuals may be scattered around the world, there may be individuals that God has worked with, again, as I mentioned before in a message on God's calling, that we have found amazingly that individuals have their minds opened in various places, and we find these individuals and they're excited to find others that believe. But God has opened the mind of individuals through His Spirit. But individuals around the world, and these people are the ones who make up the dwelling place for God. And it continues in verse 6, as it's talking about there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one God and Father of all. We don't have different fathers. He said, I will not leave you fatherless. We have that same Father who is above all, through all, and he says, is in you all. Those who have the Spirit of God, he says, God is above all, through all, and he is in you all. And it is a unifying spirit, and it is us as a congregation and as individuals that he says, you have become a dwelling place of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, and it is through his Holy Spirit.